If there are no questions and no comments, we'll start up with John chapter 4, verse 30 through 54, the second half of John chapter 4. This is the 10th week in our study through John, and I think it's going well. We covered last week the story of the Samaritan woman at the well, and talked about it a little differently than what is typically preached and taught about it, in that instead of just teaching the spiritual applications, we talked about how why John picked this story to put in his proof that Jesus was the Son of God, and how it referred to how the Samaritan aspect of it was significant, and how the Samaritans and Judah, the Jews and Israel, those 10 tribes and the 2 tribes that got split up in the Old Testament because of their wickedness, how that interplay comes out here in John chapter 4, because Jesus is going through Samaria, and these people were considered apostate to the people in Jerusalem, to what you call the Jews who lived in Judea. And so Judea was the 2 or 3 tribes there who remained longer in God's favor than the 10 tribes of Israel. And so he goes here, and this woman recognizes that he's a prophet after he prophesies about her 5 husbands. And then she asks him, or she tells him about the Messiah, and he says that I am he in verse 26. I that speak unto thee am he. And so in John 4, verse 26, there you have one of the places where Jesus declares himself to be the fulfillment of the prophecies in the Old Testament. And of course, as we've gone through the book of John so far, the last 3 or 4 chapters, we've understood that the key point in Jesus' earthly ministry, his message, apart from the kingdom is coming, and repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, which is John the Baptist's message, is that I'm the Messiah. Okay, that's the key. That's the addition. It's that God has come to earth in Jesus Christ, and so they needed to put their faith in him as the Messiah. And so those who did not believe in the Messiah, in Jesus as the Messiah, those were part of unbelieving Israel that would eventually be broken off the tree of Israel, Romans chapter 11. Okay, they would be cast away, and the kingdom, which was promised to Israel, would be given to the believing remnant. Okay, it would be given to those folks who did accept Jesus as the Messiah. In John chapter 1, it talks about the people who did receive him, and unto them were given the power to become sons of God. Okay, and so Jesus came to his own, but his own received him not, but some did. And it's those folks, the disciples and his followers there at Pentecost, that picked up the ball and ran with it. And so that's what we find in John chapter 4, is that same message of you have to believe Jesus is the Messiah. We don't see anything about him revealing what he's going to do at the cross, or why he's going to die on the cross, or how Gentiles can be saved, or how you can justify ungodly people. All this has to do with Israel walking according to the law and believing that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, and so that's what we saw last week. He talked about the living water in verse 14, that you'll never thirst again if you have the living water. And then he talked about true worship down in verse 21 and 22. And we also talked about how the Samaritans, of course, were in an argument, an ongoing cultural argument, about where and how to worship, whether you're going to worship in Samaria or where things got started there in the Promised Land with Abraham and Jacob and Isaac, or you're going to worship in Jerusalem where the temple's at. You know, and so the first thing that the woman says to Jesus is that, why are you, being a Jew, asking me, a Samaritan woman, you know, for water? You know, of course, that opens the door for Jesus to describe about the living water and eternal life. And we covered how that water was the words that Jesus spake. And when she says, give me this water to drink, he starts giving it to her by prophesying about her husbands. And so she begins to see that the words that he's saying, that who he is what he came to give. It's him, the Messiah. Nothing about his death on the cross. Down in verse 23 and 24, he mentioned about the true worship, and the time has come when those who worship the Father will worship him in spirit and in truth. Contrary, we saw, to what the religious leaders of the day were doing, not worshiping God in spirit and truth. We also saw that in John chapter 2 when Jesus overturned the tables. He didn't overturn the tables just because it's okay to get mad every now and then. He overturned the tables because here's people who are offering sacrifices without the spirit of the law. They were just offering sacrifices like this is what we're supposed to do. Don't they know that they're offering sacrifices because they're sinning? You know, why don't you stop sinning? You know, why don't you start loving your neighbor and loving God and this sort of thing? And so they're just going through the religious rituals without the spirit of it. And Jesus says there's going to be a time here, and it now is, when those who truly worship God are going to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So that's constantly what He's rebuking the Pharisees for and trying to teach His disciples to worship God in spirit and truth. And then He reveals Himself to be the Messiah. We'll start tonight around verse 27 and 28 to kind of get an introduction to the verses tonight, and we'll try to cover the rest of the chapter. Not as much exciting things at the end of chapter 4 here, but still it has to do with the same topic that John is consistent with talking about, which is proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, and it's going to get redundant. I told you when I first started the book it's going to be redundant, because that's why John writes the book, to prove that He was the Son of God. So everything he puts in here is for a reason. We need to detach ourselves, I think, from the idea that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are biographies of Jesus' life. Okay, people tend to think, well, Jesus is the one we follow, right? And we love Jesus, and so we want to read about His life. And so we go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and read about His life and how did He live a life. And though modeling ourselves after righteousness is a good thing, that's not the purpose of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to be a biography of Jesus' life. Okay, it does tell about what He did in His earthly ministry, but there's a lot about Jesus' life we don't know. The books only record 2 or 3 years there. And even then, just sparse incidents in those 2 or 3 years. Okay, we don't know anything about His childhood very much, a few verses, you know, or how He grew up, you know, and how He handled all those situations that we deal with on a daily basis. You know, He talks a lot about salvation, the kingdom, repentance, you know, the issues about worshiping the Spirit and truth and all this. These are things that we don't talk about 24/7. You know, this is not a biography. These were given for a purpose. And these books were written to describe Jesus' earthly ministry. Romans 15:8, He was a minister to the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Romans 15:8. And so that's the point of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to confirm those promises in the Old Testament. Okay, so in that regard, the Bible is very consistent. And so there are Old Testament prophetic books describing Jesus' ministry to Israel. And we saw that in John chapter 1. We'll see that throughout the book here. So John chapter 4, verse 27. Let's start here. Upon this came his disciples. This is right after his revelation that he is the Messiah. Upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no man said, "What seekest thou?" or "Why talkest thou with her?" The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Okay. Now notice what catches her attention. First, in verse 26, it's Jesus' declaration saying, "I am He." But she relies on the fact that He prophesied, that He actually told her something that only, you know, God would know, okay, that an average man wouldn't be able to predict. She already said that He was a prophet, and then He says, "I'm the Messiah," and so that's pretty convincing. And she says that this man has told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Okay, this woman here can be counted in the story, and often is when people teach it. They normally teach the story as a method of evangelism, right? You have the woman there at the well, and it's an everyday situation, and Jesus is evangelizing, you know, trying to get people into His church and all this. But notice the message. If we stick with the doctrine in the verses here, what is she believing here? She's believing that Jesus is the Christ, you know, that prophesied anointed one. Okay, there's nothing in that belief, that faith, about what you and I believe today unto salvation, which is that Jesus died for our sins and resurrected for justification. Okay? I mean, you see the difference there. And see, this is where we take a step from just a casual reading of Scripture and reading the Bible allegorically, where everything fits for you and every verse in the Bible is written to you, to an understanding of the Bible in its context, where we can read a passage and say, who is speaking in this passage? To whom are they speaking? And what's the words mean? Okay? And so when she says, "Is not this the Christ?" He told me everything about my life. Okay, she just had an experience there. And her experience ended up with her belief in Him as the Messiah. Okay, a lot of people today, when you talk about their salvation, they'll bring up an experience. Okay, something happened in my life, and as a result of this experience, now I believe in Jesus. Right? Well, that's great. But we need to focus a little more acutely on what the gospel is. Okay, why should God let you into heaven? Okay, this is the wisdom that God has revealed to us through Paul. Okay, it's not just believing in Jesus. James chapter 2 says the devils believe and tremble. Right? They knew he was the Messiah. In fact, I was listening to audio Bible earlier, and there was a passage where he cast out the devils, and then he shut the devils' mouths lest they reveal who he was. Okay, the devils knew he was the Messiah, but it was for them, Israel, to believe that he was the Messiah. That was the message. Okay, but that's you see how that's a separate message of him being the prophetic fulfillment than what Paul is revealed to Paul. Of him fulfilling the mysterious purpose on the cross, which is to pay for the sins of humanity. You and I in this dispensation are given God's secret wisdom, his wisdom from before the world began, the wisdom that describes how God can give eternal life to ungodly, unrighteous people. Okay, up until the revelation of the mystery, that was not explained. Okay, what was explained was that I'm going to set up a righteous people, the nation Israel, and I'm going to give to them salvation, you know, and they will be mediators to all the ungodly Gentiles, right? That was the plan. And so righteousness was exalted, and rightfully so, okay? And in this dispensation, the teaching is that we're all under sin, and so it's a little different scenario there. Where am I at in the passage? I'm getting off track here. In verse 28 and 29, the woman left her water pot and went to the city. She brings out the men of the city. And in verse 29, she says, "Come see a man who told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples, prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." They went up to get some food earlier, if you remember the story. But he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." Now, Jesus here is taking the physical and using the physical as an illustration of a truth. Okay, the Bible speaks a lot about this, and I think we covered this in Ephesians chapter 5 also. The things that we see around us, the world that was created, and the Bible that was given to us are pictures, okay, are used as illustrations of true things. What we see and what the world thinks is true, and what we can touch and taste and all that, they think that's all there is. They think that's the truth. And yet the Bible describes a higher reality, if you can say it that way without getting over spiritual. Okay, it's a truth that's something you can't see. We've already talked a little bit about that in John chapter 3, where he talked about the spirit birth, the born again, and how the spirit birth is not like the water birth, you know, that you could see and feel and touch and all that. It's the spirit birth. You can't see that one. Okay, just like you can't see the wind. Where the wind listeth, it bloweth, but you know it's there. And so that's the same thing with the spirit birth. He talked earlier about living water, right? Well, they're drawing physical water from this well. And he says, "I'm going to give you living water." And so it's a physical picture of a spiritual truth. And the spiritual truth is actually more needful than the physical water. And the same thing here, the disciples say, "You need to eat some meat." And he says, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." And of course, he doesn't have any real meat. What he's got is the will of the Father. In verse 33, "Therefore said the disciple one to another, Hath any man brought him out aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish my work." If you remember, back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus told the devil when he was tempted, what did he say? Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes of the mouth of God, the word of God. Okay, that's Matthew 4, 4. And so that's meat, right? That's what's needed for you to survive. Without a constant diet of God's word, and we saw that with the water also, it's the words that are truth and the words that are life. Okay, you're going to die, both for salvation and in your spiritual growth. You're going to wither. Okay, Romans 8 talks about condemnation if you don't walk in the Spirit. Right, your spiritual life's going to die. Now, what I'm doing now, okay, teaching us about this principle of if we don't stay in the Word of God and if we don't study sound doctrine, then our spiritual life is going to die. And we're going to pay the consequences of Galatians 5. This is teaching a spiritual application to John chapter 4. Okay? So I'm telling you the trick here of what pastors do. When they don't understand the doctrine in the passage, or they can't put it in its context, what they relegate themselves to is preaching spiritual truths, which are helpful things. Okay? But if all you get are spiritual truths, then you don't get the doctrinal meat. Right? And in John chapter 4, Jesus says, "I have meat to eat, which is the will of him that sent me to finish his work," right? Now that's a great slogan. If you want to make it a slogan, I wouldn't recommend it. But the bigger question for the student would be, what is the will of God, right? I mean, if the meat is the will of him that sent me, what is the will of him that sent me, right? Look at John chapter 17. In John 17, where Jesus is praying to the Father, he says in verse 2, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." You see that in John 17:4? There Jesus said, "I have finished the work." In John 4, he says, "I've got meat which is to do the will, to do the work of him that sent me, to finish his work." John 17:4, by this time, he's finished it. Okay? So again, he's not speaking about some continual spiritual application, though we can learn things from all Scripture, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is profitable and helpful. So we can learn from Matthew 4:4 and get encouragement from that, and learn from John 4:34 and get encouragement from that. But we also know in the context, Jesus is speaking about a specific task he's got to do. Okay, and it's part of the will of the Father. Now, we who understand the Bible rightly divided know that God's will contains two separate programs, right? The prophecy program and the mystery program. There's two dispensations, if you want to call it that, or a twofold purpose of God, as some authors have called it. Okay, and so you've got to understand what God's doing at the time to fit in His will. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us that His will is made known to us. Right, and he tells us his will in 1 Timothy 2:4, which is to see all men saved and come to knowledge of the truth. Right, and of course, Paul's salvation is the gospel of the grace of God. The knowledge of the truth is the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. In John chapter 4, verse 34, the will of him that sent me and to finish his work that Jesus had to do was to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Romans 15:8. Okay, Jesus was sent here to teach about the kingdom. He was sent here to raise up his disciples. Okay, and to get them going into the kingdom program. In John 17, that's what he describes there, raising up the disciples and how you've given me these men and I've trained them and I'm sending them just like you sent me and this sort of thing. But I've finished the work that you sent me to do. And this is his prayer in John 17. And so you see that there's actual truth there in John 4. He's not just saying, we're going to do what God wants to do, you know, and just kind of a spiritual motto. There's an actual task he's got to do. Okay. And so I want to emphasize that there's a doctrinal truth there that we can't miss. John 4:35, it says, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, and, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors." And so what he's talking about here is the reaping and the sowing, of course. And we know the law of reaping and sowing in Galatians 5. You reap what you sow, right? And we're going to cover a few passages here to help decrypt what he's talking about. Look at Mark chapter 4, verse 13. He says here, "The harvest is ready to be reaped. And this harvest, they did not sow." He says, "I'm putting you in a harvest, and you're going to reap other men's labors. And yet the harvest, the reaping, is reaping unto eternal life, and the sowers and the reapers are going to rejoice together, okay, about the harvest." If we look at Mark chapter 4, we learn about this first parable that Jesus told, which is the key to understanding the parables of Jesus, which is the parable of the sower. Mark 4, verse 13. He tells the parable of the sower, and of course it's confusing. People don't understand what it means, which was the point of the parables, so that they would not see and would not hear. He turns around to his disciples and says, "Know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables?" He says, "The sower soweth the word." So Jesus explains what the puzzle is, what the riddle is, what the parable is. The sower, in the parable of the sower, remember the sower cast the seeds, and some fell on stony ground, and some on the wayside, and all this. The sower is sowing the word, right? Look at Matthew chapter 13. This is the parallel passage to the parable of the sower. Matthew 13. Here his disciples asked him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" In verse 10. And Jesus answers and says, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." He's trying to keep these messages secret from those who don't believe. It says, "For whosoever hath to him that shall be given, he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away." Down in verse 18, he says, "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in the heart." So what is the seed here that they're sowing? We learn from Mark 4, the sowing of the word. We learn in Matthew 13:19 that what the word that they're sowing is the gospel of the kingdom, the word of the kingdom. Right? That was the gospel that John the Baptist came preaching. When he came preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. Right? And of course, we know that that kingdom was prophesied in the Old Testament. Right? So again, we're still in prophecy here. This is not new information, like mystery information, secret information. The only new thing is that now it's being told that it's at hand. In verse 19, we learn that it's the word of the kingdom, and those who understand it not are depicted in the parable because the seed is taken away out of their hearts. In John chapter 4, what we have here is a great harvest. He just told the Samaritan woman that he's the Messiah. She runs to the city, grabs some men, and says, "Is not this the Christ?" And here they come marching out to this guy at the well. Let's go see if this is the Christ. Okay, and his disciples come back, and Jesus goes, look at the harvest. These people are coming out, and they're going to believe I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah. Okay. They're reaping. When you reap the soul in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's not because someone comes up to the altar and says, "Yeah, I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins." It's when someone goes, "Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, I'm following the way." Right? That's how you reap a harvest right there. And so in verse 35, he says, "Lift up your eyes, look on the fields, they are white to harvest, and I'm sending you there to reap them." Verse 39, "Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him." You see in verse 39? That's the reaping of the harvest right there. "Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, 'He told me all that ever I did.'" And John chapter 4, verse 39 is where I'm at. Okay, and so the Samaritans that believed, the many Samaritans that believed, represent this harvest, and they believed because of what the woman said. And the woman said that Jesus told me everything that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? Okay, that's it. That's the gospel message. That's the reaping of the harvest. Okay. Now, like I said, people typically look at John chapter 4 as a great method of evangelism. You know, we need to use this as our evangelism method. Well, you can't find the gospel of the grace of God in there. They're believing Jesus is the Christ because of the woman. He told the woman everything she ever did. Right? That's not what gets you to heaven. Okay? Because someone comes up and tells you everything you ever did. You know, and says, "Don't you believe Jesus is Christ?" Well, yeah, I do. You know, but why should God let you into heaven, right? What about your sins? You know, what about, you're a Gentile, you're not even a Samaritan or a Jew. Okay? You have no relationship with Jacob. And the Samaritan woman said earlier that, you know, Jacob our father, you know, he landed this well that we're drinking from. You don't have any association with that. You're a Gentile. You're two steps down. And so you're not in John chapter 4, verse 39, and yet the Samaritans here are believing, and in the greater context of Jesus' earthly ministry, and I think a good reason why this story was put in here, was that those in Israel, or those in Jerusalem rather, the religious leaders, Nicodemus and those guys in John chapter 3, were rejecting Jesus. And here you got these Samaritans, okay, and they're receiving him, right? They're believing on him. How's that look to Jerusalem? So when Jesus goes back to Jerusalem, I go, "They're receiving me," right? Look at Romans chapter 9, verse 6. What we're getting into here is this theme that we find through Jesus' earthly ministry about those who need to believe Jesus as the Messiah don't. Okay? The religious leaders, those in charge, those responsible, the priests, right, the scribes, the Pharisees, and those who are rather unseemly, okay, are receiving the Messiah. You include in that group fishermen from Galilee, people from Samaria, a few Gentiles. You know, who are those people to receive benefits, right? Isn't it supposed to be the righteous of the righteous? If you're going to find the righteous anywhere, shouldn't it be in Jerusalem where, you know, you're in Judea, those two remaining tribes who are faithful to the law, and, you know, they were keeping it to the T and all this? Well, you would think so, but that's not how it happens. Instead, Jesus throughout his earthly ministry points out over and over again that you people in Jerusalem, the religious leaders, are going through the actions but don't have the faith. In John chapter 4 terminology, they're not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Okay, he points out in Romans 9 verse 6 is where I took you to here a while ago. Paul points out about the condition of the nation Israel that not all Israel are Israel. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. Okay, what's going to happen in Jesus' earthly ministry is Jesus is going to come to divide. In Luke chapter 12:51, he says, I didn't come to give peace, I came to divide. Mothers from daughters and brothers from sisters and all this. And the division there has to do with, are you going to receive me as the Messiah or not? Okay? And it's going to be a division. And those who receive me will receive the kingdom. Those who don't are not going to receive the kingdom. And that's what you see in John chapter 4, people, the harvest here being reaped. In Romans 9:6, it says those not all of Israel are of Israel. And so there's going to be a division in Israel, you see. Unbelieving Israel from believing Israel. That's going to be the division, Romans 9:6. What you see in conclusion then is verse 33. This is what's happening during Jesus' earthly ministry. Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Well, what do we see here in John chapter 4? People believing on Jesus, who is the stumbling stone. Okay? He's going through his ministry saying, the kingdom is at hand, repent, I'm the Messiah, and it's up to those who hear to, you know, get on board or stumble at the stumbling stone. Well, of course, we know that what happens with the leaders and the majority, they stumble at the stumbling stone, okay, which is why they fall. These folks here in John 4 are getting on board. You look at Luke chapter 7. Luke 7, verse 9. In Luke 7 here, you've got the story of a centurion's servant, a Gentile, all right? And they come to Jesus, and he's sick. He needs to be healed. And his servant, in verse 4, the Jews besought Jesus, saying, He was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation and hath built us a synagogue. So this isn't your average, you know, pagan a Gentile worshiping other gods. This is a Gentile who loves the God of Israel. This is a Gentile who loves the God of Israel so much he builds them synagogues. Okay? And he loves our nation. And so this Gentile here is a special Gentile. This Gentile is worthy that you heal him. Right? And so Jesus hears the story and hears about how faithful the Gentile is to his master and all this. And he says in verse 9, when he heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Okay? So you see, that's the same issue here. He came to his own received him not. Who's receiving him here? A Gentile, right? A Gentile who's building synagogues for Israel. Remember Genesis 12:3, if you bless Israel, God will bless you. Right? It's a condition there. And so we have a Gentile here, and he receives a healing. And he turns around and says, Israel doesn't have that kind of faith. Right? That's supposed to shame Israel. You see that? It's supposed to provoke them. That's supposed to say, look, what are you doing? A Gentile is more faithful than you. Okay, John chapter 4, a Samaritan woman, right? When he talks about reaping the harvest. Okay, what's that supposed to look like to Jerusalem and Israel when he's going to Samaritans and they're receiving him? Okay, that's a shame on Jerusalem and Israel. Okay, and so what's supposed to happen there is that they're supposed to be provoked and saying, well, maybe this guy is the Christ. We need to get on board. Instead, they stumble at the stumbling stone. Okay, they reject him and they crucify him on a cross. But that's what's going on here in Jesus' earthly ministry. It's him presenting himself as the Messiah, and those who receive him are the unseemly. And those who are supposed to receive him, Israel, they reject him. Right? His own, they receive him not. Look at Luke chapter 7, verse 50, down later on in the chapter. He goes to a Pharisee's house for dinner, and a woman of the city comes in and starts washing his feet, you know the story, and anointing his feet with oil and all this. And because she's crying over his feet and all that, and so she's worshiping him here and anointing him. And Jesus forgives her sins, and he does it because she's loving him so much. Just like Jesus says Israel should do, if you love me, then I'll love you. And in verse 50, he said to the woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." Okay, so you've got this woman here who's committed all sorts of sins, right? And she gets salvation. She gets forgiveness, right? Because of her faith that Jesus is the Messiah, because of the love that she was displaying. Remember, James 2 says, "Show me your faith without your works or by your works." There, you need to show your faith and display your faith by your works. This is what the woman's doing in Luke chapter 7 and through the chapter there. Okay, that's what the Gentile did at the beginning of Luke chapter 7. Right, and again, the point here being that he's at a Pharisee's house. The Pharisee is supposed to be he's the deacon, right? He's the religious one. And he's going, "Why are you letting this woman in the house?" And he's going, "She's loving me more than you are." Right? You see, he's shaming him is what's going on here. So throughout his earthly ministry, it's supposed to be a giant sign to Israel saying, "Why are you rejecting me and these people are receiving me?" It's supposed to be the other way around, right? And so we find in the end of the book of Matthew, he says, "Woe unto you hypocrites, woe unto you hypocrites," right? So that's what's going on here in John chapter 4, I think, to a degree. remember Romans chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, when Paul asked the question, "What advantage hath the Jew?" Remember that? Well, much in every way, because they were given the oracles of God. You could say that in John chapter 4 here. What advantage, Jesus just came from Judea, and he's going through Samaria. What advantage hath the Jews in Jerusalem? You know, well, they had more righteous kings than those in Israel, the 10 tribes who were taken in captivity. Okay, they had the law of God. They had King Hezekiah. Remember Hezekiah? And recovered the law out from the temple and started reading it to the people in Judea. Okay, that's an advantage. Gentiles didn't have that. The 10 tribes of Israel who got taken away to captivity because of their sins didn't even have that. Right? And here are these Samaritans, mixed Jew and Gentile, and they're receiving Jesus. And those who have an advantage are just throwing that advantage out the window. Right, and so that's what's happening. Psalm 147, 19 and 20, I put on your outline there also. David recognizes that God hath not dealt with any nation like the nation Israel. Okay, they had an advantage. They should have more than anyone accepted Jesus as the Messiah. They had the prophecies, and the prophets told them, and John the Baptist told them, the seed was sown. Okay, and much seed fell by the wayside. Right, and Satan devoured it up because they didn't understand the kingdom. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Matthew 13. All right, let's move on. We've already covered in John chapter 4, verse 39, what they believed, and the words that they believed were not the words that you and I believe unto salvation. In Romans chapter 3, in 1 Corinthians 15, they were that Jesus was the Christ. And so I put on your outline, there's just a summary. Faith. The faith that they had in Luke chapter 7 and the faith that was displayed in John chapter 4 is the faith that Jesus was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. Just like you saw in John chapter 1 when Andrew and Nathaniel, and they saw Jesus and they had faith that he was the Son of God. There's a blessing, by the way, in John chapter 20, verse 29 to these people if they don't see Jesus and believe. Remember Thomas? And he didn't believe in the resurrection until he saw and he touched him, right? These folks saw the Lord, okay? John chapter 4, these Samaritans saw something. They were there, and Jesus told them about their life, right? John 20, 29, Jesus says, blessed are those who don't see and believe, right? Believe what? Believe that he's the Messiah, okay? Because he was going to go away. Not everyone was going to get to see Jesus, right? And so Peter says in 1 Peter 1 that we have a more sure word of prophecy, is what he says. If you're going to understand Jesus as the Messiah, study the law, study the prophets, and you'll learn that this man was God manifest in the flesh. The faith that we have now, the content of faith, of course, is trusting that Jesus died for our sins, okay, which is different. It's a different message, a different content of faith. It's the same Lord, same God, but we understand some information now. It's what he did for our salvation. It's not just who he was. Let's look at John chapter 4, verse 40. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Which is going to be the end of the story here, and the reason the Samaritan woman and the Samaritans believed here is supposed to be convincing to you, according to John 20, that Jesus is the Messiah, because they heard with their own words. Okay, they're witnessing, they're testifying in the book that this man is the Messiah. And so if you're part of the circumcision, and you're on the fence about whether this guy was the Messiah or not, and you're reading through the book of John, you've got 3 chapters behind you already. I give a lot of proofs that Jesus was the Messiah. In John chapter 4, he got something else here. Some Samaritans. And he performed a prophetic miracle there about the Samaritan woman. And even the Samaritans of John 40, 41 heard them with their mouths and believed that he was indeed the Christ. Okay? And that's going to get on your skin a little bit, I think. Verse 43. Now after the 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. Now, in verse 44 there, Jesus testified, a prophet hath no honor in his own country. That speaks to John chapter 1, verse 11, again, where it says he came unto his own, right, his own people, Israel, and they didn't receive him. Okay, they rejected him. In John 4:44, he came to his own country, and they didn't receive him, the prophet. The prophet's not received in his own country, because they know who he is. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Luke 4:14, at the beginning of his ministry here, right after the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus goes to his own country, and he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out fame of him throughout all the region round about. So he's getting famous because of these miracles that he's doing. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all, except these people in Nazareth, where he comes from. Okay? It says he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read. And there was delivered him a book of the prophet Isaiah, and it's Isaiah 61 that he's going to read here. And of course, we know the dispensational teaching here in Luke chapter 4, Luke 4:18, where he starts reading Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closes the book and says, this day the scripture is fulfilled, which means this is talking about me. Okay? And that causes a little bit of stir in the audience. Does this guy think he's the anointed one? This guy think he's got the Spirit of the Lord? You know, well, that's what he just said, Luke 14. Okay, and of course, he closes the book in verse 19 on a comma. If you go back to Isaiah 61, the second half of the verse talks about God's wrath being poured out on the world, which is the tribulation. And Jesus didn't say that was fulfilled. So he stops it on a comma and says, this is fulfilled, the acceptable year of the Lord. The rest of it's not yet fulfilled, which tells you and I that it's yet future, right? Jesus knew what he was doing. He wrote the book, right? And so in verse 22, all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Right. Now, we know the answer to that, of course. No, it's not Joseph's son. Right. Joseph is not Jesus' father. He's God's son. Right. He didn't have a father, an earthly father. He said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Now, notice what he mentions here, which is interesting, because in John chapter 4, we see a story of him healing the son of a Capernaum man. I don't know who you call that, a man from Capernaum. Okay? In John 4, the man from Capernaum comes down and says, my son is sick. Jesus says he's healed, and the man leaves. And while he's leaving, his servants come and say, your son was healed yesterday. And the man goes, when? You know, and about this time, and that was when Jesus said he was healed. So you know that story. And so this gets around when things like that happen. In Luke chapter 4, whatsoever we have heard done at Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Okay, they're wanting him to show them the signs that, like he did in Capernaum, all these mighty works you do out there among the Galileans. In verse 24, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Okay? So his own countrymen aren't accepting him. But I tell you of a truth, many widows here in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, and a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Okay, what in the world is he talking about? Well, he's talking about those two Old Testament stories. Remember Elijah and Elisha, right? Elijah, who stayed at the woman's house when there was a famine in the land for 3 years, and Elisha, who healed the leper, Naaman. He points out here where they come from. Okay, they don't come from Jerusalem. They're not the holiest people. They're from Sidon and Syria. Okay, this is out there in Samaria. These are folks that Jerusalem would have counted apostate. And those were the people that Elijah and Elisha worked with. They didn't heal everybody back then, just these particular people. Why was it? Perhaps it had to do with their faith, right? Perhaps it had to do with their belief in Elijah and Elisha and what God was doing in the Old Testament. And here Jesus says the same thing. Okay? He says, look, you need to believe on me. Have faith in me. So that's an interesting comparison there, I think, where he's saying the same thing in John 4, where he goes to Samaritans, and the Samaritans believe, but those in Israel don't, those in Jerusalem don't. Okay. Look at Luke 4, or Matthew chapter 13, rather. Matthew 15 is a nice tool to use in your repertoire for those quick retorts, rather, for some sharp-tongued Catholics, I think, that are quick to defend the virgin birth of Mary. In case you didn't know, the Catholics teach that not only was Jesus virgin born, but Mary was virgin born, right? And she was a perpetual virgin, and that's how she can be a co-mediatrix with Christ in heaven, forgiving your sins. And so that's all taught by the Immaculate Conception. You may see some of these churches, and they say it's the first church of the Immaculate Conception or something or other. The Immaculate Conception, or the Perfect Conception, is referring to Mary, not to Jesus. And they think they're both virginal. Matthew 13 proves otherwise. Matthew 13, verse 54. Here it says, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence, and he came into his own country. He taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? How did this guy get so smart? You know, how did he get this power? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? I mean, they start listening to his family. We know this man's family. He didn't go to university, right? How did he get this wisdom? Okay. And of course, they should have said it's because he's from God. Instead, they refuse, and Jesus replies with, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Right, and so again, we see the unbelief of these folks not receiving him among those who should have the most. So it's that same principle. Okay, same principle. Not all of Israel is going to receive the promises. Only those that believe in Jesus the Messiah. Fear of being repetitious there. Look at one more passage here. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. We get the man from Capernaum who comes to Jesus, and he's seeking this miracle. And Jesus makes this comment about, unless you see a sign, you're not going to believe. And it kind of rounds off our theme here tonight when he talks about belief in him as the Messiah. And the man says, no, my son's just dying. And so he heals them. In Luke chapter 11, verse 28, what we have here is those who are skeptics and those who do not want to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, despite what the evidence shows, despite all of the miracles that he does and all of the glorification that he's given, okay, and all of the wisdom that he speaks with and all of the knowledge that he has, despite all of these proofs, they continue to come to him asking for proofs, for signs, Okay, and Jesus declares this as wickedness. He says, "Yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." When the people were gathered together, thick together, and began to say, "This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation." And so here he gives, he says it's a wicked generation or an evil generation that seeketh after a sign. No sign shall be given these people except for my resurrection. Remember back in John chapter 2, he says that if you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. Remember that? And we covered then, just as we're covering now, that the resurrection of Jesus was his last sign to the nation Israel that he was who he said he was. Okay? The miracles that were performed in John chapter 4, the prophecy there and all the miracles to heal people were performed to prove that he was who he said he was. Okay, the Son of God. They were to prove that he had the message that was fulfilling the prophecies. In Luke chapter 11, he says that the last sign he's going to perform here is going to be his death and resurrection. Right? Now this death and resurrection is presented, notice the delicacy with which I put that there. He's presented as a sign to Israel. Not for salvation for Israel. It's a sign that he's Son of God. Okay, if someone dies and he's the first ever to resurrect from the dead, not to die again, that's a pretty good sign that this guy's he's for real. Okay, he didn't just come out of nowhere. Is not this the carpenter's son? Must not be, because he resurrected from the dead. Okay, you see, so it's a sign. That's a different way of looking at the resurrection. Again, as being students of the Word, we see these things. We just don't read over them and say, "Oh, yeah, he's gonna resurrect." You know, what was the reason here? How are they viewing it? Okay, because it's different than the way that Paul teaches it in Romans 4, when we glory that God resurrected, because if he did not resurrect, then we're still in our sins. Okay. In John chapter 4, okay, he hadn't resurrected yet, he hadn't died yet, and yet they still had complete faith in him as the Messiah, because he did all the miracles. It's what the woman said. Right, that he told him everything that she ever did. Right, but you and I, our faith is destroyed if Jesus doesn't resurrect. You see, that is our faith, his death and resurrection. If he didn't resurrect, we're still in our sins. Despite him being the Messiah or not, he needs to die on the cross for our sins. He needs to resurrect for our justification. That's the gospel that you and I teach. Okay, that's the gospel of the grace of God. So, in John 4, he's talking about the signs there, and I just wanted to make that cross reference there to reiterate that the resurrection of Jesus was the last sign to prove that he was the Messiah. You can speak about the death and resurrection without revealing the revelation of the mystery. That's important because when you study passages like Isaiah 53 and study passages like Matthew 24, when he talks about this is my blood and this is my body, which is broken for you, those things they knew about. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the death was according to the Scriptures and he rose again according to the Scriptures. But what was not known was why and to whom he died for. So that, I think, wraps up John chapter 4. Let's read through these last passages here. He says in verse 48, Jesus says unto the man, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." The nobleman saith unto him, "Sir, come down ere my child die." Jesus saith unto him, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." And that man believed the word, and Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. As he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Thy son liveth." Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend, and they said unto him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus had said, "Thy son liveth," and himself believed in his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. And of course, the first one we read about in John chapter 2, when he turned the water into wine. And so you got that one and this one, and they're both written here by John as proofs that he was the Messiah. I think that'll do. Any questions? Good stuff. All right. Next week, we'll cover John 5, where the angel goes down to the pool and troubles the water and all that. And he heals the impotent man. In John 4, he's reaping harvests of Samaritan people. In John 3, he's talking about the born-again new covenant. In John 2, he's speaking about the need for Israel to have a new covenant, to be filled with the new wine. And in John 5, he's speaking about the impotency of Israel and their need for a healer. And it's not the angel that's going to heal him, it's Jesus that heals him. So what do you think the lesson is going to be again? that he's the Messiah. You need to believe on him. So that's the message there. That's foresight. Comments? Questions? All right, well, let's pray.